Now, when you look around the world today, I wonder how you feel about what you see. The whole communication revolution makes it possible, doesn't it, for us to see and to know 24/7 what is happening in a way that no other generation has ever been able to do. We have brought vividly before us those parts of the world where there is active conflict and warfare. We know about political oppression. We know about the anguish of families destroyed by AIDS, the horrors of countries caught up in civil war. We know the carnage from natural disasters we have been watching, haven't we? The consequences of the earthquake in Haiti just recently. We hear of the realities of child abuse, of the nightmare of the sex trade, the vulnerability to unemployment and poverty through the collapse of economic activity around the world. The list goes on and on and on. And sometimes we can insulate ourselves from it, and we can pretend that the world is basically a fine, nice place. But the truth is other than that, and it's when we immerse ourselves again in it that the question comes home forcibly. So I ask you again, when you look around the world today, how do you feel about what you see? Have you ever, for example, been tempted to kick the furniture and to ask out loud, what on earth is God doing? Well, it's a fair question. And it's a question that our passage, John 10, supplies an extraordinarily clear answer to. For in John 10, the mission of Jesus is brought into sharp focus in relation to the whole world. John 10 begins with a little phrase which the ESV translates truly, truly. The old AV had verily, verily say I unto you. The idea is to make you sit up and listen. All right, so it's saying, please pay attention. This is serious. Jesus is saying, now then, I've got something important to say. I tell you the truth, translates the NIV. And you'll notice that it comes twice. It's there in verse 1 and it's there in verse 7. The basic structure of John 10 is that it breaks into two sections. From verses 1 to 6, Jesus tells a story. It's a little bit like the parables, as they're called in the Synoptic Gospels. Here, John calls it a parameia, a figure of speech. It's much the same thing, a figure of speech. And then from verse 7 onwards, because we read at the end of verse 6 that the disciples did not understand what he was saying, Jesus gives the explanation for it, which is why we had it read in those two parts. So we're going to begin with the figure of speech, verses 1 to 6, and then we're going to move on to the explanation, and then we're going to see what we learn from this about mission. It would have been a familiar picture to the hearers of Jesus back in first century Palestine, a community where livestock was important and valuable. Here we have a story of sheep out in a field being cared for, of a sheepfold. So you imagine an area of the field that is sort of fenced off, perhaps by a hedge, something like that, within which the sheep can find safety. There is a way in and out of the sheepfold or the sheep pen, and that is the door or the gate. And the gate has a gatekeeper. There is a shepherd, but the sheep are not safe because the sheep have enemies. There are robbers who are strangers to the sheep, but whose ambition is not for the good of the sheep. The idea is that they would be stolen and turned into lamb stew. Got the picture? It's a straightforward, ordinary picture of farming folk, isn't it? It's a figure of speech. So says Jesus to them. Verse 6, this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but the penny didn't drop. They said, well, yes, obviously. I mean, yes, but so what? And like so often with the parables, in order to understand, there needs to be an explanation. And so, having sketched out the picture, this picture which involves these different characters, Jesus now gives an explanation. And his explanation focuses on the gate, the sheep, and the shepherd. First of all, the gate, or as ESV translates it, the door. Verse 7, Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Now, if I'd have asked you to write out the I am sayings, I wonder whether you'd have remembered this one. It's not the most best known of the I am sayings, is it? I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. All pretty well known. I am the vine. But how about I am the door? No, it's not so well known, is it? But here it is. I am the door, says Jesus. The idea is this. Jesus is the doorway or the gate through which the sheep pass to enter into the safety of the sheep pen. He is also the doorway or the gate through which they pass out of the sheep pen into the joy of the pasture. I am the door of the sheep. Verse 9. I am the door. It's repeated. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. That is rescued. That is kept safe. And he will go in and out and find pasture. And whereas the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, said Jesus, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. See, that is good. That is the good life if you're a sheep, isn't it? And what do you need if you're a sheep in the field? Well, what you want is somewhere nice and safe and cosy to snuggle down at night so you can't be kidnapped and turned into lamb stew by the robbers. But you also want to be able to go out in the daytime when the sun is shining and the sky is blue and the clouds are fluffy white and munch the grass and enjoy being a sheep. That's about as good as it gets. Do you see the picture? So says Jesus, I am the door. That is, I am the way the sheep enter into safety, and I am the way the sheep come out into pasture. It's all through me. And the contrast is between Jesus as the one who gives abundant life and the thief and the robber who comes to give only destruction and death. I am the door. Now, do you remember what we said about John's gospel being like this watering hole that a child can paddle in or an elephant can wallow in? Yes? You don't have to be an elephant to grasp this one, do you? This is a child paddling one. Yes? It's brilliantly clear and simple, isn't it? You could teach that to anybody. You could teach it to children. You could teach it to an illiterate community. It is a wonderful, simple picture of Jesus and the mission he came to accomplish. Okay, not too complicated for you this afternoon. You all right? You keeping up? Excellent. Good. All right, let's go on then. So that's the gate. Now, what about the sheep? Well, the sheep feature here in verses 3 and 4 in the story that Jesus tells. The sheep hear the gatekeeper's voice. He calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. And when he's brought out all his own, he goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Comes again further on in chapter 10, beyond where Rachel stopped reading. If you cast your eye down to verse 26, let's pick up in verse 27. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now, this analogy of people being like sheep is not new. If you know your Old Testament, and we had a song, didn't we, from the 23rd Psalm, you'll know that it's a fairly common idea. The idea of the Lord as a shepherd and of his people as sheep comes many times in the Psalms, and it's there also in the prophet Isaiah. Come back with me to the fourth of those servant songs. We looked at the second one earlier on today. The fourth of the servant songs, Isaiah 53. You remember what that says about sheep? Let me read to you from Isaiah 53 and verse 6. "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord, that is God, has laid on him, that is the servant, the iniquity of us all." Now, this analogy of being like sheep is not altogether a compliment. Sheep are silly, stupid, dumb, easily led creatures. All too easily liable to get lost, sheep need a shepherd in order to lead them, to feed them, to guide them, and when they get into trouble, to rescue them out of it. I was once preaching this passage, and somebody came up to me afterwards and said, "Please could they have a word with me?" And I said, "Yeah, of course." And they said, "I'm very upset." And I said, "I'm very sorry to hear that. Why are you upset?" And they said, "Well, because you have insulted us today." And I said, "Well, I don't. Terribly, I had no intention. How have I insulted you?" And this person said, "Because you called us sheep." So I'm afraid I said, "Well, it wasn't altogether me who was doing it." And we had a little talk about it. But the person had got the point and strongly disliked it. So please, will you put out of your mind any notion that this is a sort of soft, cuddly creature? All right, this is not a compliment, but it is a standard Old Testament analogy because, from God's perspective, people, you and I, are like sheep. We are very easily led astray. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, says Isaiah, not just one or two of us. We've each gone our own way. We haven't followed where we ought to have followed. The sheep. Well, the gate, the sheep, and now the shepherd. The great thing about this shepherd is that he knows the sheep. He knows the sheep's names. He calls them one by one. And the sheep respond to him. And of course, here we have the second and a much more well-known I am saying. Twice we get it, in verse 11 and then in verse 14. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," verse 11. And again, verse 14. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." This word "good" means the idea of noble or authentic, in contrast to false or inauthentic shepherds. It comes with a great deal of Old Testament background. Come back with me again to Isaiah. Back to Isaiah chapter 40 this time. Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 10 and 11. Whether somebody would like to read that for us. First person to get there? Yep, thank you.
Those that are with you.
Thank you very much. Now, God is here portrayed as the shepherd of his people. The idea of God as the shepherd is one that brings comfort and salvation to the people. Come back to the opening verses of chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Isaiah speaks of a restoration after God's judgment. The prophet Jeremiah in the 6th century speaks again of God as a shepherd who acts to save and as one who will bring in one day a new covenant. And you may remember that Ezekiel laments over the scandal of the shepherds who led Israel astray. In contrast then to those false shepherds of whom Ezekiel spoke, and in conformity with the great God shepherd of whom Isaiah wrote, Jesus says, I am the real deal. I am the good shepherd. I am the noble shepherd. I am the authentic shepherd. I am the shepherd the sheep can trust. Now, this idea of Jesus as the promised and long-awaited shepherd is a very important extra element to John's portrait of Jesus. We've already seen that Jesus is the Son whom God sent into the world. And we've seen that Jesus is the one who comes into the world not to condemn, but to save. Who comes with a great work to accomplish, and once he's accomplished that work, he returns to the Father. Here then is a third element to add on to those two. That is that Jesus is the promised shepherd teacher. I'm going to read to you a little section from one writer who's reflected long and hard on this. He writes, Jesus as the sent Son, and Jesus as the one who comes into the world and returns to the Father, are complemented in the fourth gospel by a third description of Jesus, that is the eschatological shepherd teacher. Eschatological means the end time, the figure promised in the Old Testament. It seems hard to include this third portrait, the shepherd teacher, in the first two roles of Jesus. References to sending or coming are conspicuously absent from these passages. But without the third dimension added by Jesus' role as the messianic shepherd teacher, a discussion and understanding of the fourth gospel's presentation of Jesus' mission remains incomplete. It is therefore noteworthy that few studies of Jesus' mission in the fourth gospel have given significant attention to this third role assigned to Jesus by John. However, it is this very role that enshrines important references to Jesus' giving of his life for others. It may therefore be no coincidence that those who neglect a discussion of this third role of Jesus often seem to neglect the fourth gospel's teaching on the redemptive aspect of Jesus' death. You got that? So this writer, a man called Andreas Kostenberger, is saying that this is actually a jolly important idea. That when you're reading John's gospel, it's really good to get clear that he's the sent Son. And it's really good to get clear that he's the one who's come and will return again to the Father, achieving salvation. But that if you're really going to grasp what it's about, you need also to get clear this idea of Jesus as the good shepherd. So let's focus in on what Jesus says. Come with me, particularly to verses 15, 16, and 17. In verse 15, we read that Jesus says of himself, "The Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Comes again in verse 17. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." Now, that language is strongly reminiscent of Isaiah's language. In this language, Jesus focuses his mission on his sacrificial death. We've had this already. Three times in John's Gospel, Jesus likens his forthcoming death to the time when, in the wilderness, Moses lifted up the bronze serpent on the pole. Do you remember that extraordinary incident back in Numbers? When the snakes are attacking the people because of their rebellion against God. And if they are bitten by a snake, they will die. But if they look at the bronze serpent, they can look and live. And the bite of the snake no longer brings death. And Jesus says that when he is lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. And it will be just like Moses lifting up that bronze serpent in the desert. John comments, Jesus said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. But of course, good shepherds don't do that. I mean, good shepherds care for the sheep. Good shepherds would head off the wolves. Good shepherds would make a decent show of standing up against the robbers. But you wouldn't expect a good shepherd to die for the sheep. It is an absurd idea, isn't it? I mean, what sort of wage rates would you have to pay good shepherds if you expect them actually to die for the jolly sheep? So this again is meant to shock. It is again meant to raise the idea in our minds that there's something very unique here. There's something very special going on here. What is this shepherd doing? What kind of commitment is this from a shepherd to sheep, that the shepherd would lay down his life for the sheep? What does that say about the sheep? What does it say about their value? What does it say about his love? We're back on our old theme, aren't we? God so loved the world. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Notice in verse 15, the Trinitarian language again. The Father knows me and I know the Father. Notice also the point that Jesus spells out in verse 18. "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." This act of Jesus, this sacrificial act, is a voluntary act. It's very important to notice this. This lays to rest any suggestion of so-called divine child abuse. This is not God forcing his son to do something the son doesn't wish to do. The son says, "It's my decision, it's my choice. I lay down my life of my own accord. The Father has given me that authority. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd chooses to lay down his life for the sheep." Now that makes this figure of speech enormously important for our understanding then of Jesus' mission. We've looked at the gate, we've looked at the sheep, and we've looked at the shepherd. Let's focus in now on verse 15 and 16 and try to understand then Jesus' agenda for mission. Let me read to you again. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. The other sheep that Jesus speaks of here are Gentiles. That is, those outside of the Jewish flock, outside of Israel. And Jesus says that they too fall within the orbit of his mission. Well, that's not a surprise to us, is it? We've been back to Isaiah. We know the job description given to the servant. It's too small a thing that you should just restore the tribes of Jacob. I will make you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. There's a remarkable incident that illustrates this in chapter 12. Will you turn on with me to chapter 12 and verse 20? Now, remember where we are in chapter 12 on our little city map? Yes, we've finished the public ministry. We're about to go into the upper room discourse, but here is the turning point. Here is when the plot to kill Jesus is launched. Let me pick up at verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast, that is in Jerusalem, were some Greeks, that is some Gentiles, some of those other sheep. These came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." It's a curious thing to say, isn't it? But he's speaking of his own choice as the good shepherd to lay down his life for the sheep. "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honour him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. It is a remarkable thing that Jesus speaks like that when the Greeks come into view. Here then, at the close of the public ministry of Jesus, we get the prospect of the gathering of the messianic harvest. He is the one who comes to gather the harvest. He is the good shepherd who comes to gather the sheep. One writer puts it like this: John concludes Jesus' public ministry with a story which points to the approaching reception of Gentiles into the people of God. Let me read to you again from the author I read from a moment ago. "The three portraits of Jesus that we have outlined serve the purpose of the fourth evangelist, to present Jesus as the Messiah by clarifying what kind of Messiah Jesus is. He is not just a human figure, but heaven sent, coming, returning, descending, ascending. He is not just a healer or wonder worker. His messianic signs are rather works wrought as the obedient, dependent Son sent by the Father. Thirdly, Jesus is also the promised shepherd teacher who then calls his followers to bring in his messianic harvest. Jesus' agenda for mission then extends beyond Israel to other sheep. He is the good shepherd who will gather to himself sheep from Israel and sheep from outside of Israel. And what is the purpose and the goal of all this? Well, he spells it out in the very next verse. Come back to John 10, and here in verse 16 we discover, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So, and here's the goal, there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now, those who know their Old Testament very well will be thinking immediately again of Ezekiel the prophet. We don't have time to dive back off into it. I've given you the reference here in Ezekiel 34. The point is that there, the prophet looks forward to the time when there will be one flock under one shepherd. Now, there's a little typo in these notes. You see it says leading to 1:51-52. It means 11:51-52. So could you please change the 1 to an 11 and turn on with me to chapter 11 and verse 51 and 52. The high priest, the Jewish high priest at the time, his name is Caiaphas. And there's a debate going on amongst the Jewish leadership concerning what to do with Jesus. He has just raised Lazarus from the tomb. Let's pick up at verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." So Caiaphas is going to recommend that Jesus is put to death. But notice what John then says, verse 51. Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Is that not brilliant? Is that not terrific? You see the agenda for mission that is here in John's Gospel? So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. And so the narrative gathers pace toward the death of Jesus. The book of Acts describes the fulfillment of this great and extraordinary agenda for mission. The book of Acts tells us, doesn't it, in chapter 8, how a persecution in Jerusalem scattered the church and sent the believers, well, through Samaria, right to the ends of the earth, carrying the gospel with them. And as they went, they proclaimed the great story of the salvation that Jesus had come to bring. They spoke of him as the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. At the heart of their message was his sacrificial death. But that message was proclaimed first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, in order that there might be the fulfillment of Jesus' great ambition, one flock under one shepherd. The New Testament church bears witness to that extraordinary vision fulfilled. The breaking down of barriers between Jews and Gentiles. The breaking down of barriers between slave and free, between men and women. The barrierless community, as we find it in Ephesians chapter 2, owes its origin to this great vision and ambition and agenda. Jesus' agenda for mission embraces other sheep. Jesus' agenda for mission is to produce one flock under one shepherd. It is a stupendous vision. And once we get our minds around it, we can begin to understand the scale and the scope of the mission theology that John sets forward. David Second puts it like this: Jesus died to draw people of all nations into the fellowship of God's people. It's a big agenda, isn't it? That is what Jesus came to achieve. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So we come back to our question. We look around our world and we ask, what on earth is God doing? And the answer is, God is building his church. Wherever you look in the world, men and women, old and young, from every background and language and culture, are being drawn together into this extraordinary new people called the church. That as a result of the work of the Good Shepherd, God is building one flock under the one shepherd. And God is rather good at it. So in the midst of war and oppression and suffering and danger and difficulty and all of the nightmare problems that we are conscious of around the world, God is busily active on earth. What on earth is God doing? God is building his church, gathering under the one shepherd this one flock. Now that is quite a vision. That is an extraordinary agenda for mission. And it all hinges on the death of the good shepherd for the sheep. When I'm lifted up, will draw all people to myself. Well, when Jesus said these things, it got a pretty mixed reception. Have a look at verse 19. We're back in chapter 10. There was again a division amongst the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon. He's insane. There's no point listening to him. Good shepherds don't do that. This is completely balmy. But others said, well, hang on a minute. What is it we just saw? In John chapter 9, there is the story of a man who had been born blind. And Jesus, in the penultimate sign that John describes, gives him his sight back. Well, that's not quite right, does it? It's not that he gives him his sight back. I mean, that would be brilliant enough. What he actually does is enable him to see for the first time. This wasn't so much a healing miracle as a creation miracle. How do you do that? And it may be, mightn't it, that before long, with our brilliant modern digital technology, it is going to be able for us to give people their sight back. because you can have receptors that pick up the signals and put it back. But suppose all that basic gear isn't there, a man born blind. It's a creation miracle. It's the most extraordinary thing. And so others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And so you see, the very works of Jesus reinforce the words of Jesus. Why should we believe the words of Jesus? Well, you look at the works. The fact that he does the works makes you listen to the words, and the words explain what the works mean. But there was a sharp division amongst them. The sign of John chapter 9 is exceeded only by the sign of John chapter 11. John chapter 11, you remember Lazarus? Lazarus, dead and buried. Lazarus is raised from the tomb. How is it possible that Jesus can do these things? Because he is the only Son of the living God. Because he is the door through whom the sheep can enter and find safety, and through whom they can go out and enjoy pasture. Because he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And so what John 10 does is to give us an insight into the very heart of Jesus's mission. It speaks of the great work that he came to do, to lay down his life for the sheep. It speaks of his agenda for mission that extends beyond the boundaries of Israel to include men and women from every people and language and culture on the face of the earth. It tells us of God's great work to bring together under one shepherd, one flock. That is the vision for the church. And it tells us that it all hinges on the voluntary act of the Good Shepherd, who chooses to lay down his life for the sheep. I wonder how you understand mission. I wonder what your thought of mission is. I wonder how your idea of mission matches up to the portrait that we're given here. We're going to go into groups then, and we're going to discuss that question. I wonder what your vision of church is. Do you have an idea of church that matches this idea? That it is meant to be here on earth now, a little mini portrait of the big thing that God is doing. One flock under one shepherd. Have you thought about what that would mean? We're going to discuss that too. In the second session, I asked you to reflect on whether you had come to the Father through the Son and whether you were still trusting in him. If we were doing those questions in John 10 language, it would turn out to be like the first two questions on the Think It Through on the back. Have you entered through Jesus as the gate? Are you still trusting in Jesus as the Good Shepherd? If you haven't gone on to those, you may want to think about those to begin with in the John 10 language. But what I really want you to do is to focus in on questions 3 and questions 4. How do you think about mission? How does it match up to the agenda of John 10? And how do you think about church? And what would it look like in 21st century Britain to have church that's like that? One flock under one shepherd. I can lead us in a prayer, and then Andre is going to tell us what to do for groups. Okay, let's pray. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Our Father, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts for sending the Lord Jesus as the good shepherd we need when we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We thank you above all that he came to love us so much that he would lay down his life for us. And so we pray that we may be those who hear his voice, who respond to his call, who put our trust and confidence in him always. Thank you so much that he came to call other sheep, sheep like us. Thank you so much for this great vision of one flock under one shepherd. And we pray now for ourselves that our understanding of mission may be expanded to match this great vision. And that our idea of church may conform to this great ambition. We ask it for his great name's sake. Amen.